The Gospel of John, as you know, is written with a specific purpose in mind. There are any number of things that the Gospel of John teaches us, but at the end of the Gospel, the Apostle John tells us the purpose for writing this particular Gospel. He writes this in John 20:31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John says to us in no uncertain terms that while there are other things he could have included, in fact, he goes into great detail about that. He said, I suppose if everything was included, all the books in the world couldn't contain all the things to be written about the Lord Jesus Christ. But these things that I've written, these selected things that I've written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, through believing, may have life in his name. Now, in the context of John 3, this text, John 3:16, comes at a critical moment, because John 3 records Jesus' discussion with a man named Nicodemus, a man who was a teacher of the law, who had come to Jesus by night and asked Jesus various questions about his ministry and about his teaching. And if you've read John 3, you know the confusion that ensues when Jesus begins to teach Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And this causes Nicodemus great confusion. He isn't certain what Jesus means by being born again. And in fact, he asks Jesus, "What is it that you mean? How can I enter into my mother's womb a second time?" He's misunderstanding the spiritual nature of Jesus' words. And Jesus explains to him again what it is that he means. He describes being born again as being born of water and the Spirit. And he particularly emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. What Jesus says to Nicodemus is that he needs a spiritual new birth. He needs to be born again by God the Holy Spirit, and this is a work of God the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Jesus then says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You should have understood all of these things." He answered in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Because these things about which Jesus spoke were things that the Old Testament in some measure reveals and should have revealed to Nicodemus. And so it's at that point then that Jesus goes on to describe his coming death and the significance of his coming death using an Old Testament analogy. In verse 14, what Jesus says is this: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," this story from the book of Numbers, "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And it's expanding on that point that we get this verse 16. And the first major point of this text, the first major emphasis in this sentence, John 3:16, is on the love of God the Father. Look at how it begins: "For God so loved the world." Now, this theme, the love of God, is a popular theme. It's a theme that's often misunderstood, though, in the popular imagination. Many people believe that God is a God of love, and indeed God is a God of love, but they misunderstand that, and they think of it in such a way as to say that God accepts them in whatever state they find themselves. It's as if they are saying, "I love myself, and therefore God must love me at least as much." And it's a popular theme in John, although John gives greater and sharper definition to it. This idea of the love of God is something that John describes in this gospel 7 times with respect to God's love for his Son, 12 times as a description of how the triune God loves Jesus' disciples, 5 times to describe how the disciples must love Christ, and at least 4 times He talks about love with respect to the disciples' love for one another. And you might remember that John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so this notion of the love of God is certainly not foreign to the Gospel of John. But in this verse, there are at least two shocking aspects to this description of the love of God. The first shocking aspect, the first shocking teaching about the love of God in John 3:16 is the recipient or recipients of God's love. Look at what it says. God so loved the world. Now we need to set this in some context first, because in the context of the Gospel of John and in the context of the discussion that Jesus has been having with Nicodemus in this chapter, when the verse says that God so loved the world, this would first stand in sharp contrast to the idea that God's love was only poured out to those of Jewish descent. Now, why would someone think this? Well, because in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible is very clear that God chose his people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, and he chose them out of love for them. And so because Deuteronomy is so clear about God's love for the Israelite people, for the Jewish people, because the Bible is so clear about that, there had developed an understanding within the Jewish community, an understanding that no doubt Nicodemus himself held to, that God's love was particularly and only for the Jewish nation. And no, one of the scandals of verse 16, for those hearing it for the first time, would have been that God's love is not just for those of Jewish descent. In fact, God's love is for the world. In AD 66, we read of a Jewish writer who says this: the best of the Gentiles should be killed. God does not love them. You might even remember in Acts chapter 21, when Paul was arrested and charged, he was charged because he was said to have brought Gentiles into the temple and even defiled the holy place in so doing. Now, it turned out that that was a false charge against the Apostle Paul, but it shows us the perspective that that obtained in that day towards Gentiles. They were often called unclean, often referred to as dogs by those of Jewish descent. And this verse quite clearly says, God loves the world, Jew and Gentile. But this is even more scandalous if we stop to consider what the Bible tells us about the world. Because what we read in the scriptures about the world is that the world by nature has turned its back against God, is living in rebellion against God. The world has rejected Jesus Christ. In fact, in John's gospel, it's already said that about the world. That Jesus came into the world. He came into his own, yes, he came unto the Jewish people, but he came into the world. And the world did not know him, the world did not recognize him, the world turned its back on him. And so this is not just speaking of the fact that God's love is displayed to Jews and to Gentiles. It speaks of the fact that God's love is displayed to sinners, both Jew and Gentile. The world was made through him, John tells us, and yet the world did not know him. The world rejected its own creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this creation blessing and the fall and the history of the world, we see again and again played out that rejection. We see again and again both Jew and Gentile turning their back on God as creator. And this is so pervasive in the scriptures that we can even read phrases that capture it in its entirety. The Apostle Paul echoes the words of the prophets. There is none righteous, not even one. And yet it's into that context, into that ethnocentric context, into that context of rejecting God as creator, that this verse says, God so loved the world. It's not the only scandal of this phrase. It's not simply that God's love is given to Jew and Gentile and to sinners. It's rather also not only the recipients of God's love, but the depth of God's love. Look at what the verse goes on to say. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now this is a vitally important doctrine that the verse contains. The translation that I'm reading from, the ESV, doesn't capture the full scope of the doctrine that is conveyed by this verse. A better translation is the older translation that says that he gave his only begotten son. Because John is telling us not only that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, although he is that, but it's telling us something about the relationship between the Father and the Son, that the Son is begotten of the Father before all ages, as we confess in the Creed. And yet there is something about this translation, even though it omits this notion of the begetting, there is something of this translation that is particularly helpful in drawing our attention to the Old Testament passage on which it's based. You know, if you look in the Bible and you try to quantify or look for a quantification of the love of God, very frequently we'll say something like this: God is the God who gave to us his only Son. Perhaps you remember those verses in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is speaking of the love of God and the fact that nothing can separate those in Christ from the love of God. And in Romans 8:32, as if to drive home this point with finality, what does Paul say? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not, together along with him, freely give us all good things? It's the ultimate evidence of the love of God. He gave his only son. And as I said, this is drawing on an Old Testament passage, a well-known Old Testament passage. It's a passage from Genesis chapter 22. And you may remember this text. It's a very moving text of Scripture. It's the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar in obedience to the command of God. You may remember how that story progresses. The Lord appears to Abraham and says to Abraham that he needed to sacrifice his son, his only son. And Abraham goes in obedience to God's command, reaches the foot of the mountain on which he was to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac asks him what must have been a very emotionally charged question. Father, I see the wood and the other implements for the sacrifice, but where is the sacrifice? Of course, you know Abraham responds, the Lord himself will provide the lamb. And up the mountain they go, just the two of them. And as the narrative progresses, we see Abraham put his son on the altar, this promised son, this miraculous son, on the altar. And he is raising the knife to kill his son. And God, of course, stops him. He says, now I know that you love me, because you have not withheld your son, your only son. You see, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Abraham, if you were going to offer your son, your only son, in obedience to my command, then there really isn't anything else that I could ask of you that would offer further demonstration of your love, of your fear of me. And that's the way it's used here, and that's the way it's used in Romans 8 of God. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not, together along with him, freely give us all things?" There was a book written in 1987 by a theologian, a sort of philosophical theologian at Yale University named Nicholas Walterstaff. And in that book, it's an unusual book for him because most of his books are theological in nature, philosophical in nature, and this is a small little book that's more autobiographical in nature. He speaks in the book of his own son. In fact, the title of the book is Lament for a Son. It's not an entirely biblical or reliable book, so I wouldn't recommend the entirety of it, but in the introduction, Walterstaff speaks about his son who had recently died in a climbing accident in the Alps. And he says this, "If someone asks, 'Who are you? Tell me about yourself.' I say, not immediately, but shortly, 'I am one who lost a son.' So deeply embedded in his own identity from that point forward that he can't help but think of himself and introduce himself and present himself to the world as one who lost a son." And of course, the Son of God gave himself willingly. And yet, frequently it is the case in the Scriptures, when the love of God is put on fullest display, what we will read is something like this: God loved the world, and the demonstration of that love, the proof of that love, the evidence of that love, is that he gave his only son. It's worth pausing, even at this point in the text, halfway through the sentence, and asking ourselves how well we remember this truth when we face difficulties. Isn't it often the case that we face challenges, we face loss, we face deprivation and difficulty, and we immediately begin to question those promises about the love of God? In fact, we often resent it when someone brings up the love of God in those kinds of circumstances. It seems like cold comfort. It seems like they don't quite understand just how difficult the situation is for us. And yet what the Scriptures would tell us is that even in the midst of challenge, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of circumstances we cannot fully comprehend and may not ever fully comprehend in this life, nonetheless, we can take confidence in God's love for us because, if nothing else, he did not spare his only son. Now, if all that this verse taught us, if all that this verse taught us was that our Creator God loved this dark and sinful world so much that he sent his own son to it, if all it taught was the glorious incarnation of Jesus Christ, if all we had here were these astounding mysteries of the incarnation and ministry of the incarnate Son of God, this itself would be world-changing. We would have to shift our paradigm in our understanding of God. But in fact, this verse does not stop there, because this verse teaches us that the incarnation is not merely a display of God's love, although it is a display of God's love, but the incarnation of the Son is also the means of our salvation from death and punishment and sin. And this brings us to the second major point of the text. If the first part of this text teaches us about the love of God, the second part of this text teaches us about the saving benefit given in this gift of love. Look at what he says. "He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish." The first aspect of this gift is the removal of something In this case, it's the removal of a curse, not perishing, is how we read it. Now, what does this mean? Well, certainly it has implications for the future. In fact, it implies a future removal of a curse. We would have been in line to perish, but now we will not perish, because whoever believes in him should not perish. What is this about? Well, the Bible makes it clear that all of us are sinners, not only by nature, although the Bible is crystal clear about that, but we're also sinners in our actions. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we see this worked out from the very first pages of Scripture. We see immediately after the fall that Adam and Eve are now by nature sinners. They're blaming one another. They're fleeing from God. They're hiding from Him. And furthermore, we see in the subsequent chapters of the book of Genesis that nature, that sin nature that comes as a result of the fall, leads to actions that are sinful and increasingly sinful, to the point where by the time we reach Genesis 6, just a few pages over in your Bible, it says this: the Lord looked down and saw that all the thoughts of man's heart were always evil all the time, and their actions reflected their thoughts. And you see, the problem is that there's judgment required because of that sin, because of that sinful nature, and because of the outworking of it in sinful actions. And that judgment finds expression at the end of the Bible when we read about the lake of fire, or the second death, or hell. Revelation 20 tells us this: if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. That's part of this perishing that John speaks of in verse 16. The love of God is displayed in the giving of his only Son, but the benefit of that is that those who believe in him should not perish in the future. But there's also a benefit right now, because the Bible tells us this about the incarnation of Jesus Christ: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fact that they should not perish has implications for the future, but it also has implications for the present. Because the Bible teaches us that by nature, not only are we subject to the penalty of death, but we're subject to the current fear of death. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, in taking on flesh and blood, destroyed the one who has the power of death and freed us from the fear of death. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Christians, those who are in Christ, will not physically die. That's part of life in a fallen world. Death entered the world through sin, Paul tells us in Romans 5. And the book of Hebrews tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. But nonetheless, all that's wrapped up in the curse of death is removed because of the work of Christ for those who believe. He not only speaks about the absence of the negative here, should not perish, but he speaks of the glorious benefits, positive benefits of this work of Christ. They should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this too has a future component and a present component to it. Jesus, near the end of his ministry, says to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's recorded for us in John's Gospel. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself." One of the great blessings of the incarnation and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that believers look forward to eternal life with him. And that has ramifications for right now as well. Because in the here and now, the New Testament tells us that this eternal life makes us partakers of the divine nature. Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to this as the life of God in a man's soul. All of that is wrapped up in the eternal life promised by Jesus for those who come to him in faith. Later on, in John's life, he writes a series of letters to various Christian friends and churches. And in 1 John 3:9, he writes this: "No one born of God," which is the subject of this chapter, "makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." There is a change right now. So it does have a future component, but it also has a present component to it. Now the question then becomes, if this is the display of God's love, the expression of God's love for the world, and if that love leads to the removal of a curse, should not perish, and the giving of eternal life, but have eternal life, to whom does God grant this gift? Well, we already know from the first phrase of this verse that this gift is not based on any ethnic distinctions. It's not for the Jews only. It's not for one nation, one people, one particular tribe. In fact, this use of the term world indicates to us that it is for sinners. Nicodemus may have assumed that it was by works, as the Apostle Paul did. Paul records his own life before Christ in Philippians 3 and says, "If anyone thinks he has reason to boast in the flesh, I have even more." Although then Paul goes on to say that all of this he considers to be worthless. But this verse makes it clear that it's not by works that we receive this gift. No, it's by faith alone. It's not to those who are of a certain group. It's not to those who perform certain rituals. It's not to those whose good works outweigh their bad ones. It is, according to this verse, to those who believe. This is the call that attaches itself to this announcement of God's love in Christ. So then we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean here, whoever believes in him? And quite helpfully, I think, our standards break down exactly what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first element of this belief that's described here in verse 16 is a knowledge. In order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to understand the basic facts of who he was and what he said, what he claimed about himself. And that's an important element to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember in the book of Acts, oftentimes the apostles will say to someone who asks them about Jesus, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, knowing these facts, these truths about him. When the apostles are taught to preach, this is recorded for us also in the book of Acts, Peter says, "The Lord commanded us to preach." And what did he command them to preach? Well, he commanded them to preach that he's the one who's appointed as the judge of the living and the dead, and to him all men must give an account, and he offers forgiveness of sins for those who believe in his name. It doesn't just involve knowledge, however, it also involves an assent to those truths. In Acts 16, we see a very helpful analysis of what happens when someone comes to true saving faith. It's a description of this woman named Lydia. And as the Apostle Paul is teaching and preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, explaining who he was and what he claimed and what he came to do and how he died and rose again from the dead, what it says is, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Then it goes on to describe how she not only paid attention to it, listening to these truths that were being spoken to her, but she assented to them. She, we might say, emotionally attached herself to these things. In fact, the text goes on to say right after that, that after the Lord opened her heart and she listened, she was baptized and her household as well. She assented to these truths. And along with that, of course, comes the third aspect of true belief, which is a commitment of yourself, a volitional commitment, a commitment of the will, entrusting your forgiveness, your hope, your eternity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally entrusting your life decisions to the truth of His Word. We see this too played out in Acts 16 with the description of Lydia's faith. Because as she progresses in her conversation with Paul, she says, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." She's made a clear commitment of her whole self and even of her whole household to the Lord. Think how many decisions in our lives, think how many decisions in our churches would be settled by this kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus teaches something, that would settle it because we believe in Him. If He teaches something about sexuality, about marriage, about money, about forgiveness, about the church, about discipline, about evangelism, all of which Jesus speaks to, that would settle it. Because we're coming to Him in faith, knowing what it is that He teaches and who He is, assenting to it and committing our will to follow Him. I need to say that this is your only hope in life and in death if you are not in Christ this evening. If you are here, and perhaps you've even read this verse in the past, and yet you're not united to Christ in faith, then the Bible says you will perish. You will not have eternal life. You will be subject to the fear of death, the crippling fear of death, which men and women try to mask in so many ways in different phases of their life. Jesus alone is the answer. Not a technique, not a different circumstance in your life, not a move, not a new job, not a new teacher. No, Christ alone. And if you're a Christian, this verse should remind you that this is your identity. There's no possible room for pride in any of this, because it's God whose love is poured out in the incarnation. And it's Jesus Christ who gave Himself, and God the Father who delivered Him over for us. And it's simply through trusting in Christ that we receive these things as benefits from our triune God. And you could see as well in this little verse why Martin Luther referred to it as the Bible in miniature. Because think of those great truths of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Well, what do we see here? That John recorded all these things for our salvation, and it's through the testimony of the Scriptures that we hear them. Sola Gratia. What does this text say? It's God who loved. It's God who gave. It's God's grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Whoever believes in Him. Solus Christus. Whoever believes in Him. Christ alone. And then surely we would say, along with the Reformers, Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Because all of this, every truth in this verse, from beginning to end, is from Him and through Him and to Him. To Him be the glory alone. And so the call to us, the call to all who read this verse, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time, is to come to Jesus, to look to Jesus alone for your hope. As the great hymn reminds us, and as this verse reminds us, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's pray together. Oh, our great God, we are overwhelmed by this reminder of your love. We are awed by the glory of the incarnation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for all that is ours in him. We are hopeful because of his promises to us. We ask that by your Spirit, you might draw us even nearer to the Savior this evening. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Stand, please stand. We'll sing hymn 141, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Amen. Now receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.